Last week we examined Hebrews 7 and 8, where God teaches us that Christ was the fulfillment of the law of Moses. He was the better priest that the law called for, the better sacrifice that was needed, and He brought a better covenant by which we can truly draw near to God in the true tabernacle. Now today we want to look into Hebrews chapter 9 because it makes several important statements that support these principles that we've been adding to our toolbox as we prepare to go back and study the law of Moses. So in verses, the first seven verses of Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews expands more upon some of the picture prophecies and sacrificial system. So let's start by reading those verses. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance, and for the ignorance of the people. You can see in verse 5 that he wants to spend a lot more time on the details because they're exciting, because they point to Christ. But he can't take the time to write those things out in detail, so he goes on. And he's particularly drawing our attention to those two parts of the tabernacle. First of all, you have what he is calling in this part of the chapter, the holy place, that first room where you had the table of bread and the golden candlestick. And then you come to that veil where you have the altar of incense. And behind that veil, you have the Holy of Holies and the altar that is there and the mercy seat and the place where the high priest was allowed in that second room only once a year to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But first of all, he had to bring a sacrifice for himself, like we talked about last week. And then when he came into that place, he had to come with the blood of sacrifice, because without the shedding of the blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness, as verse 22 is going to say. So that was all part of the sacrificial system that God revealed through Moses. But now, what I want you to see is the next words in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. This tells us something that is very exciting. It tells us that the law of Moses, recorded in our Bible, is the inspired word of the Holy Spirit of God for us. And through it, God is signifying some things for us. And the word signify means to make something clear to the understanding. Okay, so what that means is that those books of the Old Testament that we generally stay away from, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, those books are the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God signifying some things for us, making some things clear for us. This is the Holy Spirit teaching us. Go with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to have you follow me to these passages. 1 Peter chapter 1. That word signifying in Hebrews 9 is also here in 1 Peter 1, verse 11. You can watch for it. It's going to be translated probably a different way. Watch for that word as we read verses 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Did you see the word? Through the prophets, the Spirit of Christ was indicating, was signifying, was making some things clear about Christ. And they were looking to try to understand those things. Go with me to Romans 4. We looked at these verses a few weeks ago, but I want to remind us about what they say because it's so important. Romans chapter 4. We're speaking about Abraham and the faith of Abraham and how Abraham was justified by faith alone. Romans 4:21, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's what Abraham was. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. And that's the quote from Genesis 15:6. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Remember when we saw that? God wrote Genesis 15:6. The Holy Spirit inspired the words of Genesis 15:6 for our sake. Go over to 1 Corinthians 9. We've already looked at this passage, but I want to show you again. 1 Corinthians 9. Then I'll show you a new one in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 8 through 11. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Remember that statement? God wrote that for our sake. And if you look down in 1 Corinthians 10, you remember these verses, these are pretty familiar verses, 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. In verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So I hope you can see the very clear common theme from Hebrews 9. You can turn back to Hebrews 9 now. From Hebrews 9 to 1 Peter 1 to Romans 4 to 1 Corinthians 9 to 1 Corinthians 10. It's saying over and over and over again to us, those things were written for us. They were written for new covenant believers like us. And so, Hebrews 9, what he says is, you know all about that tabernacle. You know about the sacrifices. You know about the two rooms. You know that the high priest could come in. But do you know this? Do you know that when those things were written down, the Holy Spirit was making some things clear? Now, what was the Holy Spirit making clear? Verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, and I think he means the Holy of Holies. That is almost certainly what he has to mean. Though earlier he used holy place for the outer room, I'm almost certain that now he's referring to the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, the presence of God, has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle, the first tabernacle, is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. In other words, if you look at principle 13 on your list on the back, the law's system of priests and sacrifices was not a permanent way to have fellowship with God. It was a temporary illustration or picture prophecy of the true way. The true way into the presence of God was not yet made clear as long as that first tent was still standing. And he refers to that first tent as what? In verse 9, a symbol, and that's the Greek word for a parable. A parable, and I mean the word, I'm not saying that he's saying that the tabernacle was technically a parable, because we use the word parable in a more narrow way when we talk about Jesus. But in a general sense, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priests, it was a parable. The word parable means to lay something alongside so that you can compare two things. It was a parable. It was a picture. It was an illustration pointing forward to what? It was a symbol for. And that, I'm quite sure that means it was a symbol pointing to the present time. That tent was a picture, an illustration of what Jesus was going to do in the present time, in the age of the church. So you can think of the Old Testament sacrificial system as a parable of things to come. Did you get that? Or is that confusing? Okay. You look a little tired or something this morning. Or maybe I'm just being really boring this morning. Verses 9 and 10. He goes on to say, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered. Gifts and sacrifices are both gifts. It's just that the second one has to die. Gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings. So, he uses the word accordingly. According to this illustration or parable, gifts and sacrifices are offered, but they could never bring true salvation. They could never completely free the offerer from a guilty conscience. I know that we're not used referring to salvation as having a perfect conscience is not Pauline. That's not the kind of thing Paul would usually say. But that is what the author of Hebrews means here. He's referring to salvation. Those gifts and sacrifices could not save. He says in the middle end of verse 10, they were regulations. And you know what that word means, and that's a great translation of the Greek word. Regulations, external requirements for the body, and they were imposed. And that's another great translation. Laid upon them, imposed upon them until a time of reformation. Those gifts and sacrifices were external requirements given to men as an obligation until the arrival of something better. They were external regulations designed to show you your heart, but they were powerless to change your heart. But a time of reformation was coming. As we said last week, the new covenant was not a second try. The new covenant was the plan all along. The old covenant was given until and in preparation for the time when the fulfillment, the time of reformation would come. The picture prophecies were given until the reality came. Now, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good thing to come, here's the fulfillment. He entered through the greater or more perfect tabernacle. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he's simply taking that picture of the high priest coming once a year and going into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. And he's saying, now you picture that in the true tabernacle of heaven. And you picture Jesus coming with a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, into the presence of God and obtaining eternal redemption. And he says in verses 13 and 14, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, the body, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see the clear contrast between the external cleansing of the sacrificial system, the cleansing of the body in verse 13, and the internal cleansing that comes through Christ in verse 14? And there's an interesting word in here. It's the word defiled in verse 13. Because that word is the same word that Jesus used back in Matthew chapter 15. When Jesus said, it is not that what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And he said in verses 18 through 20. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the, what word did Jesus say? The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And this is what defiles the man. So you see in Hebrews 9, the contrast, the sacrifices cleanse the body. The sacrifice of Christ now cleanses where you really have to have cleansing, where you've really truly been spiritually defiled, and that is in the heart. And only the sacrifices of Christ can produce that kind of cleansing. And he uses a great phrase here in verse 10 to picture to, or describe salvation. He says, cleanse your conscience. The end of verse 14. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Salvation is more than forgiveness of sins so that you can go to heaven. It is also a change in what you are living for. Salvation is a heart change that results in turning away from dead works to serve God. Changed on the inside by the blood of Christ, we now on the outside live changed lives as servants of God. He says in verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's a long sentence. That's a big verse. But I think the simplest understanding of that is to say that when Jesus came and died, he was the redemption for the sins of those under the old covenant. So that those who were called to salvation under both covenants could receive that salvation. In other words, whether you live in the time of the new covenant or the time of the Mosaic covenant, you're saved only by Christ. You're only saved by Christ. Whether under the Mosaic covenant or under the new covenant, you're only saved by Christ. It's just like Romans, we don't have time to really get into this, but it's just what Romans 3:25 says. In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Did you get that? In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What does that mean? It means that you had believing Israelites. And for those believing Israelites who turned from their sin and turned to the promises of God, God passed over their sins until... How can a just God just pass over sins? Can he? Only if the true sacrifice for those sins is coming. And it was. And so in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins of the believing Israelites, the truly saved Israelites, until Christ came as the true sacrifice for those sins. And so that's how they were saved. So you have this large group of Jews, the children of Abraham physically, who agreed to this covenant of God through Moses. But that was not a covenant of salvation. Not all those Jews were truly saved. But some of them were called by God and did repent of their sinful hearts, put their trust in the promises of God. God passed over their sins until Christ came, who was the sacrifice for those sins. And frankly, a lot of Christians are confused about that. They really think people in the Old Testament were saved through the sacrifices. Well, let's read Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, what did those sacrifices do? There is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They were saved through Christ's sacrifice. And when Christ died, that made it possible for them to obtain the eternal inheritance. I'm not really going to spend time on the rest of the chapter, but we will read verses 16 through 28. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. And when you see the word covenant, you say, what does he mean? But if you use the word will, then you know what he means, right? And that is the word here, a testament, a will, a covenant. A covenant is valid only when the person dies, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first, the Mosaic covenant, was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. I'll talk about verse 28 in just a second. But in those previous verses, you can see that he's pointing out two ways the Old Covenant provided picture prophecies for us. First, the fact that the Mosaic Covenant was inaugurated with blood sacrifices prophesied that the New Covenant would be inaugurated with a blood sacrifice. And secondly, as you see in verse 22, the fact that the law required constant sacrifices for cleansing prophesied or signified that the shedding of blood was necessary for forgiveness. It told us that in the New Covenant, if the New Covenant was going to provide genuine forgiveness, there would have to be a perfect sacrifice. And as verse 28 says, Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. Christ was that perfect blood sacrifice necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, there are three things. I read all that to get you to verse 28. Three things I want to point out to you in verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So here now, this points us to what it means to live in the time of the fulfillment of the law of Moses. First, Christ is going to come back a second time, and he will return a second time without reference to sin. Why will he return without reference to sin? Because he bore it once for all. Unlike the priests who returned to the Holy of Holies each year with the sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice was once for all so that when he returns, it won't be as the sacrifice for sin. He will instead be returning as the King and the Savior of his people to take them home to be with him. He's going to come a second time without reference to sin. Notice also the words, to those who eagerly await. It's actually just one Greek word. Wait for him eagerly. It's used seven other times in the New Testament. Six of those times it's used for our eager anticipation of the Lord's return. Jesus is coming again for those who are eagerly waiting for him to return. Now, I am suspicious that there is a little word play in the word second. He is coming a second time for salvation. Obviously, the word second here means first and second. That's what it means. But I think there might be a word play. Because that word second is used two other times in the chapter. It's used back in verse 3. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle. which is called the Holy of Holies. And then it's used in verse 7, but into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, the second part, only the high priest enters once a year. So there was the first part and the second part of the tabernacle. The second part was the part that truly symbolized the presence of God. So, I wonder if the author of Hebrews isn't using a little wordplay when he chooses that word in verse 28, a second time. Jesus will return a second time, and when he does, he will take us into the second place, the second part of the true tabernacle. Now, I know we can already draw near to the throne of grace, and Hebrews 10 exhorts us to come and draw near to God, and by faith and through prayer, we can come to God because of Christ. But practically, I know where you are. I can see you. You are here on earth. You are not in the true tabernacle. Right? You are not in the place Revelation 21 describes when it says God Himself will be with them. You're not there yet. Now, you're in union with Christ. And in that sense, you're seated in the heavenlies. I know all of that. But you're here. You are not yet in the presence of God in heaven, the true tabernacle. You're not home yet. Okay, so, you remember how back in Hebrews chapter 6, he said, Jesus is the anchor that gives you certainty. He is the anchor. Where is he? You remember what it says? Inside the veil, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. He's the anchor inside the veil. So you remember this picture from last week? It's as if there is Jesus, your hope, anchored in the Holy of Holies because He came as the perfect priest with the perfect sacrifice into the true tabernacle before the presence of God on your behalf. And now there's this chain bound to you and you are bound in union with Christ and He is there inside the veil as your anchor. Now what do you normally do with an anchor? You pull it up, right? Well, there is coming a day where you won't pull up that anchor. That anchor is going to pull you in. If you're in a boat and that happens, you're in trouble. Right? But in this case, that's exactly what you want to happen. The anchor within the veil is going to take you and bring you into the true presence of God in the true tabernacle. Does that make sense or did I completely confuse you? Does that make sense? But I see some nodding heads. You're not there yet, but you will be there, truly in the presence of God. Your anchor will pull you in. He will come a second time and bring you into the Holy of Holies. Are you glad about that? So, there are so many applications here. I don't even know what direction to head, and I'm out of time. One is that this whole idea of a clear conscience that runs throughout Hebrews 9 and how the law of Moses could never produce that. If you've ever read the writings of Luther or of Bunyan, you've seen some of the torment of a conscience awakened to its guilt but not yet cleansed by the blood of Christ. Torment. If God would allow human beings to fully experience the force of a guilty conscience before God, do you know what we would do? We would kill ourselves. We would all be suicidal. I know that because Revelation chapter 6, the kings of the earth see the wrath of the Lamb and they cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Now just think about that contrast between Revelation 6 and Hebrews 9. What are the words at the end of Hebrews 9? Jesus is coming a second time to pull you into the Holy of Holies. For those who eagerly await Him. The one group cries out, wishing they were dead, so they do not have to see the Lamb. The other group eagerly awaits the day when their anchor will pull them into the true presence of God forever. Isn't that sweet? Oh, the beauty of a conscience forgiven. Oh, to be able to stand before God in grace. Because Christ's sacrifice can cleanse the conscience. And we can stand forgiven and eagerly await His second coming. That is a wonderful application. But then this whole idea of access to God, which is really the main point the author of Hebrews is exhorting his audience to. You who are struggling, you who are disillusioned, you who are frustrated, you who are discouraged, you can come to God. And you must come to God. I quote from a commentator named William Newell, "The first tabernacle constantly said to the nation of Israel, 'God is here, but you cannot come to him.'" God is here, but you cannot come to him. Now look at what the author of Hebrews can say because of Christ. Go in chapter 10 and let's read his application. Hebrews 10, and we'll read 19 through 25. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." While you eagerly anticipate his second coming, you draw near to God through Christ, and you enjoy the great privilege of being in a church family where you can exhort one another to draw near to God through Christ. We said last week what people, hurting people, discouraged people, disheartened people, disillusioned people, frustrated people need most is they need Jesus. And the author of Hebrews says, you have got to come. What do? When we're frustrated, we go away. It's Adam and Eve syndrome, right? You stay home and you put your head under the covers because you don't want to go to church. You don't open your Bible because you feel crummy because you know what you did yesterday. You don't want to pray. And the author of Hebrews is saying you've got it backwards. The answer for discouraged, frustrated, disillusioned, struggling people is to say, I have an anchor inside that veil. He entered the true tabernacle for me, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. And now I get to come. And because of what's going on in my life right now, I don't just get to come. I gotta come. I must draw near to the throne of grace.